Okay, this morning, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of James. And I'm going to do just a little bit of a review, because this book of James, commonly under the canopy of Christianity, is used by those who deny the security of the believer to teach that Christians have to keep themselves saved by the life that they live. Now, if that were the case, then no one goes to heaven, because the Scripture tells us very clearly, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none righteous. How many? Not even one. And it says, concerning believers compared to unbelievers, what then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, for we've before proved that they're all under sin. But because of the book of James, and because of a misunderstanding of men who should have known better, the book of James was written to Jews of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, or what we call the diaspora. That's the Greek word for scattering. And they were scattered throughout the nations of the world. And if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, one of the reasons for the scattering of the Jews amongst the Gentile nations of the world was their unbelief and failure before God. And God said, okay, if you do this, if you worship falsely, if you reject the truth for the works of your own hands, then I'm going to scatter you amongst the Gentile nations of the world. And so we've seen that happen. And right now, Israel has, after nearly 2,000 years, is back in her own land, a nation again. But she's still a nation that doesn't know that Jesus Christ is her God. And so she's still thinking according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, really, which emphasized that, that deception in the garden, and we've been talking about this on Wednesday night, but the deception in the garden is the basis for all of the religious systems of the world, and man doesn't know it. Now, man thinks, in order to have a right relationship with God, he must do this, and he must do that, and he mustn't do this, and he mustn't do that. And, in keeping with that, good behavior is always better than bad behavior. There are always consequences for the things that we do. There's civil law and various things. You drive too fast on the freeway, you're going to get an expensive ticket, something of that sort. But, before God, no one can be justified by the life that he lives. Why? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. Or, no, not one is the way it's translated. Okay. So, because of man's deception, and really, it falls to the fact that there are many religious people in this world, and religious people do not think according to the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. They may give lip service to those things, but they always add in the necessity of living a life well pleasing to God. Otherwise, you lose your salvation. Now, if that were true, then God would have a kingdom, but he wouldn't have anybody in the kingdom, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And if we go back and look at the various individuals throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you can't find a single person. You know, they try to say that Joseph was without sin. But when it came time for Joseph to bless his sons, he was going to bless them, and basically what he had to do, He had firstborn son in front of his right hand, and he had his secondborn son before his left hand. And, he's going to put his hands on the head of them and give each of them a blessing. But God wouldn't allow him to do it, so he had to do what? Cross his hands. Well, what's the cross? It's a sign of a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, became a man through the virgin birth so that he could live as a man upon this earth, live as a Jew upon this earth. And the Jews had made a covenant relationship with God when they said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And the only Jew who ever did that was Jesus Christ, because by natural birth, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But because man thinks according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what is that? See, a knowledge of good and evil. Well, really, it's man's morality. And so all of the religions of the world, every single one, is based upon morality. And I read a portion of this definition from Webster's International Dictionary. Mine's about almost 6 inches thick. And one of the definitions in that dictionary for morality is conduct conforming to the customs or accepted standards of a particular culture or group. So, let's think about that. Everybody's got a standard, but all the standards are not the same. But the Scripture teaches us that there's only one God. So why do we have so many different standards? Okay. And God gave his standard in the law, and the Scripture says very clearly, very plainly, therefore, by the deeds of the law, what? No flesh will be justified in God's sight. Now, if I were to go on television and, doesn't make any difference, especially if I were to go on television in a conservative, network, kind of like Fox, and be interviewed by Hannity or somebody like that, and I were to suggest to people who are politically conservative, and most of the people on Fox are all Roman Catholics, and if I were to suggest that a man could get to heaven without a good life, they would, they'd think I was a nut. Well, let me say this. Good behavior is always better than bad behavior, and there are consequences for bad behavior, both in the civil world, But before God, can we satisfy God's standard of perfection by the lives that we live? And everyone admits that nobody's perfect, Well, if you're not perfect, then you can't get into heaven by the life that you live, because God demands perfection. And the only one who could do that is God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. And people, Christmas will be coming here in a couple of months. And actually, if we look at the Scriptures, study it all, understand anything in the natural world, we know that Jesus was not born on December 25th. There's not one bit of scriptural data that suggests that Jesus was born on December 25th. Some Roman Pope at some point in time designated December 25th for the birth of Christ. And that's the only authority that it has. But if you understand anything about the birthing of sheep are born in the spring. And the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. Why? Well, ordinarily, to protect the newborn lambs from the wild animals that would come in and make a prey of them. But ordinarily at night, the sheep would be kept in a sheepfold, you know, which would be, many of them were made of thorn bushes, kind of woven into hedges, so that a wolf or a fox would make them high enough so they couldn't jump over them, and they couldn't get through them without, you know, there just wasn't a way through them without being cut up by the thorns. And so then at the door of the sheepfold, the shepherd would sleep. That's why Jesus said in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, "I am the door of the sheep." Now, he spoke in that same chapter about hirelings. Now, because the hireling is just that, he's working for wages. He's not going to risk his life for the sheep. We see many people, many men, under the canopy of Christianity, who are supposed to be preaching the truth of the Word of God, and they don't. Why? Because they're hirelings. You know, if you preach the truth of the Word of God, it's not popular. When you tell man that man can't get to heaven by the life that he lives, it's not popular. Men want to think that they're good. They want to think that they're righteous, that they're holy, you know. Just like the rich man who prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that. I don't do this, and I don't do that." And that's the way the world thinks because of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you would think that somewhere along the line, people would ask the question, what is a knowledge of good and evil? But, you know, if you would, you know, go to one of these churches, one of the Bible classes, ask the teacher or so on, what is the knowledge of good and evil? And where did it come from? Well, everybody presumes it came from God, and I did for many years till I studied the Word of God. But you presume that it came from God because, what? Adam was created in the image of God. So we must be good or have that sense of right and wrong because of God. No, we have that sense of right and wrong because of the devil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So coming back to this book of James, as we saw, says that faith without works is dead. You know? Well, then what does he use? And this is what we've been studying in the second chapter. Or I shouldn't say what, but who does he use as an example of good works? Well, he uses Abraham. Well, how good was Abraham? Well, he was told to get out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, to leave his father, you know, family, and get into a land that God would show him. And God would make of him a great nation. Well, when we look at it, he didn't do that. His father took him, and they went so far as Haran. And Haran was a city that was named after the firstborn, Abraham's older brother. And they settled down in Haran until when? Till the old man died. And in the New Testament scriptures, we see that the old man represents the flesh. Now, what prevented Abraham from doing what God said? The flesh went with him, the old man. And they abode until what? Till the flesh died. And then when the flesh, or man, when Abraham quit being controlled by his father and was controlled by God, then he went on, to Bethel, and from Bethel he built an altar, and then he went, there was a famine in the land, and then he went down into Egypt. And down in Egypt, what did he do? Well, he had a very beautiful wife. She was getting to be quite an old woman by our standards. But apparently, she didn't have any of the appearances of being old. beautiful woman. And what Abraham did before he left was made a covenant with Sarah. Wherever we go, you tell them that you're my sister. Well, she actually was his half-sister. Same father, different mother. Okay? So they were brother and sister, and they married. But you tell them that you're my sister. Okay? So, lest somebody wants to have you, and they kill me for you. Well, that doesn't sound like the highest moral principles in the world. He's looking out for his own neck. It's okay if you want to take my wife and let her be your wife, just so long as you don't kill me. Now, you can't find moral goodness in that. But that's exactly what he did. So he spent enough time down in Egypt until it was with his son Isaac that we have the term sporting. But it is the same thing. They finally figured out that Sarah was Abraham's wife. And so then they expelled him from the country, but they gave him a lot of cattle and stuff. So he got rich down in Egypt, which represents the world. And so he returned to Bethel and renewed his covenant with the Lord. Okay. So what do we see in Abraham? A sinner saved by grace. Yeah. He couldn't be saved by the life that he lived. He was willing to sacrifice his wife for his own life. You can have her if you want her. He fails in meeting what? Our moral examination. Then the next person that we use to illustrate faith and works. Now, what was Abraham's faith? Well, God promised him in the 15th chapter of Genesis that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in his son. Then he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into a land that I will show you, and offer him there for a burnt offering. And according to the book of Hebrews, the scripture tells us that Abraham believed that if he put his son to death, God would raise him to life again. Which, from whence also it says, he received him in a figure. So Isaac represents in his birth. He was born when Abraham and Sarah were too old to have a son. So his birth is a miraculous birth. So he represents in his birth the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he's told to take his son, his only son, Isaac represents the Lord Jesus Christ in that he was offered as a ransom for sin, a burnt offering. Okay. But as they climbed that mountain, Isaac says to his father, I see the fire and the wood. Those things were taken off the ass and put on the son. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And God said to him, God shall provide him, or Abraham said to Isaac, God shall provide himself, and put the emphasis upon himself. Because that's who Jesus is. God himself is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So God shall provide himself with a lamb. And of course, we know that Abraham lifted the knife, ready to slit his son's throat as he's bound to the wooden altar, and cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so as he's ready to do that, God stopped him and said, offer the ram that's caught by its horns in the thicket. And he did that. So at that moment in time, Isaac represents going to the mount, coming back from the mount. He represents the Lord Jesus Christ. But at that moment when the ram is put in his place, he represents you and me. And he was saved from being put to death by what? The blood of an innocent victim. Now, two young men were sent by Joshua into the land to spy it out. And they went to the city of Jericho, and the first place they did, as young men are wont to do, we're going out of town, let's go to the whorehouse. Now, you can't find moral goodness in that. Why were they at the whorehouse? You can make up every kind of story you want to make for them going to the whorehouse. Oh, God put it in their mind to go to the whorehouse. You know, whatever they ended up at the whorehouse. But then they didn't use Rahab for the way she had to make her living. She said, we've been watching you ever since you guys came out of Egypt. And we've seen that the Egyptians were drowned in the sea, and we've seen that God preserved you for 40 years in the wilderness, and that we've seen that you've destroyed the kings of Zion and Og, which were mighty kingdoms. And we're afraid. And so they made a covenant with her and said, okay, when it comes time for us to circle, to come to this city to destroy it, just hang this same red rope that you enabled us to escape with, hang it out the door or out the window. And they did, but she lived on the wall. And when we read in the book of Joshua, and we did this last time, they circled the city each day one time. Then on the seventh day, they circled it seven times. And then they blew on the shofar of the ram's horn, a great blast, and all the people at one time gave a shout, and the walls of Jericho fell down. And when those walls fell, where was Rahab's house? It was on the wall. But the two men were sent, go find the harlot and bring her out. And everybody that's with her. And so Rahab and her family were safe within the, the walls of Jericho fell, but where her apartment was, it didn't fall. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But we reason that by the fact that they had to be in her place in her abode on the wall with the red cord, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ, hanging out the window. So that's her faith. So Abraham's faith was predicated of what? God's promise. Rahab's faith was predicated of what? God's promise. Our faith is what? Predicated of God's promise. I can remember when Norma Clevenger was dying. She had cancer. And I went over to see her. I love Norma, but she, she said to me, "What's taking so long?" She was ready to go home. She'd been suffering, been going through chemotherapy and all the stuff that the world does, but she was ready to go, and she says, "What's taking so long?" And I, of course, told her that it would come in due season. Her mother also came to faith. And she was an old woman when she came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And she, too, had cancer. And I went over to see her. Every time I went to see her, you know who came away with a blessing? I was blessed. She was a brand-new believer in Jesus Christ, and she had, her faith was just like young children. It just effervescent. Effervesced, I guess that's. I'll try to put an extra syllable in there. But I mean, I'd go to say, one of these days this cancer is going to take your life, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And she knew that, and her trust was there. That's where our trust is. None of us can trust in ourselves. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And these people that, a number of years ago, Tammy Faye Baker and Jimmy Baker, and they were involved in all kinds of crap. I can't think of his name right now, but he's still, James Swigert is who I'm trying to think of, And these people all believe that you can lose your salvation, but they're still operating. In fact, they've got televisions. Networks now. And All during the day, you can watch your really good programming because, you know, the family shows, Little House on the Prairie, the Waltons, things of that sort. But boy, when the witching hour at midnight, you don't want to watch them after midnight, generally speaking, because then all of a sudden you got these people over rocking and rolling and all, you know. And it's all about self, the exaltation of self, you know. And we have to recognize there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, the reason that we have so much confusion about this book of James is because the authorities, the scholars, they say, I'll read it to you from a note in Scofield's Bible, by the 12 tribes scattered abroad were to understand not Jews, but Christian Jews of the dispersion. No. If you put that interpretation on the book of James, you'll never understand the book of James. And you'll have direct contradictions with the rest of the Word of God. And God can't contradict himself, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we have to understand that. So he says, James, in the first verse of the first chapter, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, if you go back and read the curses that were to come upon the nation of Israel for not performing the law, one of them was to be dispersed amongst the Gentile nations of the world. So James is writing to Jews that have been scattered so that he might reach them with the truth of the gospel that they might be saved. You know, and he says to them in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, well, we have to go back to Proverbs chapter 3 to find out what wisdom is. You know, wisdom speaks of salvation. It's been a while since I've read this, but let's read it again. Proverbs chapter 3. Okay. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture. It says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, in verse 13 of the third chapter. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. Now, if you substitute the word salvation for wisdom, you'll have the understanding. Happy is the man that findeth salvation. The wisdom of this world comes to naught, but the wisdom that is of God is salvation in Jesus Christ. And the man that getteth understanding, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. No one can understand the Word of God but saved people. You know, there's lots of people that read the Bible, and if you read the Bible with the natural mind, you're going to get the concept that you have to be good to get to heaven. You know, but the Scripture says very plainly in the second chapter of Ephesians, for by what? Grace. Grace is unmerited favor. For by grace are you saved through faith, and what? The faith is not of yourselves. The faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should do what? Boast. That ought to settle it. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we can see Cain and Abel. Abel believed God, and Cain thought he could have a relationship with God based upon the life that he lived. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and was accepted of the Lord. And Cain brought, you know, and everybody thinks they brought what they did. One was a farmer, the other was a shepherd. But that is just so that the natural man is going to always make the wrong assumption. Because without the shedding of blood is what? Is no remission. See? And so God told Cain, if thou doest well, and I love the way people say it, they say, see here, the Scripture says, if you do well, will you not be accepted of God? Now what's the chance of you doing well or me doing well when there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not? See? You see how you can take any portion of Scripture if you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, so that you and you study to show yourself approved unto God, so that you can actually get the sense of it. Then the obvious thing is going to be the devil's lie. It was the devil that created morality in the human family. Morality is a knowledge of what? Good and evil, right and wrong. And all of the religious systems of this world are based upon man's morality, except biblical Christianity and biblical Judaism. The law was given as a schoolmaster to bring the Jews unto Christ that they might be justified. How? By faith. And the law, the scripture says in Romans, and the law is not of faith. So there's no question about the fact that salvation is of the Lord. And that was portrayed in Isaac. So happy is the man that findeth salvation, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof of gold. Put that with the scriptures that says, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, people are always concerned with making more, getting more, getting more. But what are you going to do with it? I think about every time I see that guy that was in a couple of the Jesse Stone movies. He was a psychiatrist. He's on there selling silver, selling gold. And have you never read in the scriptures that one day that man will cast his silver into the street and his gold far from him? Yeah. You're supposed to be able to beat this inflation by buying gold. I always ask the question, if you've got so much gold, why do you want to sell it for worthless paper? Nobody ever asked us that question, but that's what they're doing. You know, because they don't believe the Word of God. So, salvation is more precious than rubies. And all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. You know, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Wow, what a tremendous statement of salvation back in the book of Proverbs. Length of days shall be eternal life. Is in her right hand and in her left hand riches and honor. You shall be called the sons of God or the children of God. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. We have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. You know, in the face of death, you can be settled and know. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If the Lord chooses to raise me up from this surgery I'm about to have, fine. If not, I'll be in His presence. I'll go to be with all of the people that have gone on before us. You know, and that's a wonderful thing. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone who in this translator's got their unbelief in here again. Happy is everyone that retaineth her. You know what that really says in the Hebrew language? And happy is everyone who is blessed by her. What a wonder, you know, and that's what salvation is. Now, I want to take us over to where we are right now in this book of James. We've studied the first chapter. And, the scripture shows us, like the Jews used to blame God for tempting them. Because they would say, if you're tempted and then you overcome, then you're blessed. Okay. So in the 13th verse of the first chapter, before we get to that third chapter, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, the Jews thought they could have a right relationship with God based upon the law. Okay? And they thought that God tempted them, put them in a situation where they'd have to make the right choices, and that would exalt God. Well, that, you put the man in that kind of situation, he's going to sin every time. And so, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and the sin got the definite article before sin here. What's the sin? That you can be like God by your understanding of right and wrong. It's the sin that Eve was deceived with in the garden, and she gave to her husband, and he willingly ate of it because he believed God and that God would, he'd be the federal head of the human family, which would plunge it into sin, and that Christ would be the head of the human family, which would come and provide eternal life to those that believe on him. Now, it says, we've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Rahab. As we come into the third chapter, my brethren, be not many masters. The Jews thought they were God's chosen people, and indeed they were for a period of time. God had a covenant relationship with the Jews, and the covenant relationship was, he knew what there was in their heart, and that they thought that they could keep the law, and so when he gave them the law orally before he actually put it on tablets of stone, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And there's many a fool who has said the same thing. I can satisfy God by the life that I live. You can't even live up to your own standards, let alone God's perfect law. And it's a funny thing about how the flesh works. Sometimes you go to witness to with somebody and you find that while you're trying to witness to them, boy, she is pretty. And the lust of the flesh begins to take over. And simultaneously, your motive for going was to preach, to lead the person to Christ. But then all of a sudden, the flesh takes over and you're lusting after the individual. And there's very few people that would admit that that's ever happened to them, but I guarantee it's happened a lot. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Doesn't mean that you carry it out, but it's just the way the flesh works. And it can be almost simultaneously with the Spirit of God leading you to do one thing and then the flesh taking over will take you somewhere else altogether. So he says, my brethren, be not many masters. What did they used to call the teacher in the little schools like Little House on the Prairie and all that kind of stuff? In the old one-room schoolhouses, he used to, the teacher would be the master, a schoolmaster. And that's what this word is. My brethren, be not many teachers. Now, the Jews thought that they were God's chosen people. They were. And they thought that they were chosen because of their particular virtue. They were not. They were chosen to show that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And they claimed that they could keep the law. They violated the law before Moses even got down from the mount. And they wanted to choose up at one point in time new leaders and kill Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt, which is a type of the world. And while Moses was on the mount getting the law, what were they doing? They said to Aaron, make us a god. And he made one, he molded one, and then with a graving tool around the pedestal that he put that golden calf on, he, with a graving tool, made the symbols of that god as the Egyptians used to do. And what were they doing? Well, the Egyptians worshipped the bull god because, all of the Egyptian priests, let's put it this way, I'll be as delicate as I can be, were well endowed. And they worshipped by fornication. And because of that, the old women were telling the young women about, you should have seen that priest in Egypt. And they were doing that for 1,000, 1,500 years after they'd, come out of the land of Egypt. You can read about it, in the worship of the golden calf. You know, all of the different things that they did. They worshiped the bull god, you know. And you don't have to let your imagination go very far. You can understand why. So, he said, be not many teachers. We're talking about a people who believe that they are God's special people who understand what no one else understands because they're particularly holy. And so they all wanted to teach everybody else, yet they have been scattered abroad because of their unbelief. They had committed idolatry. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we, and James was teaching them, that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I have to be responsible for what I teach to you. You know, and for as many, for in many things, we offend all. You know, if I'm teaching the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is leading me, and there's somebody in the congregation that needs to be convicted of sin, I'm not singling them out. You know, it was my consciousness of sin that brought me to salvation on the day that the gospel was preached and I heard it for the first time. And there's always a first time for every one of us if we're saved. And for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. See? So if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, which of us can do that? You know, none of us can. You know, we can't even control our thoughts. Behold, we put... Now, he's talking about the teacher controlling somebody by comparing it with putting a bit in a horse's mouth. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. You're riding an animal that weighs maybe 1,500 pounds. But just a little pressure on the reins, turns his head, changes his direction. You pull back on the reins, he stops. You know? And, you can control this person by a bit in his mouth. And the Jews were trying to control the people that they taught by bits, or thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt not do that. Behold, it says, also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth that. He says, sir, moves the rudder. How big is that rudder compared to the total ship? It's nothing. You know, it may be on a larger ship, you may have to gear it down a little bit because of just the weight of the ship and the pressure of the sea, but you can still make that ship go wherever you want by a very small rudder. You know, even so the tongue, and we'll stop with this morning, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. In other words, what do you do when you want to get some logs to burn? You start with a little kindling, a small fire, and you get it going, and then you increase the size of the wood that you put on it until you can throw some big logs on it, and it all started with just a little fire. Okay. So, James is teaching about to the Jews all of the things that they thought with their mind, and by putting this command upon somebody or that command upon somebody. See, James is trying to reach them and show that if you teach falsely, one day you'll be judged for it. But if I can bring you to change your mind, and we see that, go to the very last chapter, and we'll close with this. See, in verse 13, Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick? Now the word sick here is the Greek word asthenes. And asthenes means weak. And he's preaching to people under the law who before the law are all condemned by the law, so they're all weak. Okay? Is any weak among you? Let him call for the elders. Not for the rabbis. The elders. See? Who has the gospel? The elders of the church at this point in time. You know, so call for someone who knows the truth of the Word of God and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil. In other words, he'll pray or speak out the truth of the Word of God, and that individual will, by the anointing of the Spirit of God, it's not literal oil here, it's the Spirit of God quickening the Word of God to your hearts and minds so that you might believe and be saved. And so, and the prayer of faith, or as he puts forth the truth of the Word of God, witnessing the truth of the Word of God, shall save the weak. So this book is not about, you know, a carte blanche. And Brother Stewart used to tell me, he said, I was so dumb when I first started preaching. I used to carry a little bottle of oil in my pocket. Yeah. And so you anoint somebody with oil. What do? Well, you just make their heads greasy. You know. But we're not trying to anoint the outside. We're trying to get the Spirit of God to quicken the truth of the Word of God to the inside, so that you might realize that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This book is about bringing unsaved Jews to faith in Christ that they might be saved. You know, if I could anoint somebody with oil, I just bought 2 gallons of olive oil the other day at Costco. I'd go home today and give Joanne a bath in olive oil. Yeah. She's been, had some things that have happened to her, broke her ankle, sprained her ankle, had plantar fasciitis. Her medication caused her to be extremely tired. You know, she wants to be here, but sometimes she just hasn't got the gumption to get here. Or, you know. And if I could heal her physical maladies with a little bit of oil and a prayer of faith, don't you think I would have done it a long time ago? Her soul's saved. She knows to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to be depart and be with Christ is far better. And Marty's not here today, and she has arthritis, and it particularly bothered her in the morning. And sometimes it's just so much pain that she can't endure. You know, and I'm sure every one of us has some sort of physical malady. And we have to endure them in this life. We don't have a carte blanche, thing. That all I have to do is anoint you with a little oil and pray, and whatever the problem is, it'll go away. No, the real problem in this world is that people are lost. And what I've been doing for this hour is putting forth the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and refuting the concept that, you have to have good works to please God. Well, what does the Scripture say about the kind of works? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So you believe God, and that's what you're going to be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not all of those external things that people do to try to show how holy and good and righteous they are. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the truth of the Word of God. And we know that when we rightly divide it, it all fits together perfectly. We can't have 65 books of the Scripture that teach one thing and one that teaches something else. They all have to fit together. And we know we have the old covenant under the law, but with the law, giving of the law, there was also the giving of the sacrificial system, because therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. We praise you and thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, that through faith in him we have eternal life and we shall never perish. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.